On the last day of our trip to Nicaragua, Gina gathered us for a circle discussion. We were 10 Unitarian Universalists on a learning trip led by two young women from the UU College of Social Justice. A few of us from that trip are here now. Each of us talked about what we had seen and heard and felt, and then Gina offered us some advice. She said, "It's easy to go home after an experience like this and wonder, what should I do?" Instead, Gina said, "Consider asking yourself, who should I be? In light of all that I have seen and heard and felt this week, who should I be when I return home?" Scriptures tell us, "Be the salt of the earth, be a light unto the world." Our heroes tell us, "Know who you are and what you stand for. Be bold and generous in sharing yourself with the world." It's not as easy as it sounds. I preached for the first time in 2001 at the Arlington Street Church in Boston. Chris and I were friends back then, and we were both worship associates. I led the service that morning, and Chris was my wingman. We had no idea how many services were in our future. None. Gene Navius, the man I mentioned earlier, was the church's associate minister. And he walked up to me after the service, and he put a hand on each of my shoulders, and he looked me in the eye and said, "You've been hiding your light under a bushel, girl." There was witness in his words, and there was also challenge. He saw a minister in me at a time when I was not yet certain about my call. And at the same time, he called me out of hiding. He encouraged me to step out on faith. Gene's words were a reference to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel according to Matthew. It's from a part of a pair of teachings that go together, teachings about how to be faithful in a culture gone awry. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but is thrown underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built upon a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all the home. In the same way, let your light shine." Matthew's gospel was written by an unknown author for a community of Christians living in the Roman Empire about a century after Jesus' death. They were Christians in that they followed the teachings of Jesus, but they were steeped in the theological and cultural heritage of Judaism. Each of the gospels was written in a different time and place for a different community. This community likely thought of themselves as Jewish. Matthew's gospel can be read as a manual for survival, as an alternative intentional community in the hostile setting of Roman Empire. I've been drawn to texts like these lately as I try to discern how we ought to be in our own demanding age. In his book, Democracy Matters, Cornel West writes about warring impulses in American society. He says, "America can't decide whether it wants to be an empire or a democracy, and that tension underlies our whole national story. It is the drama of our national story." A similar drama is playing out in the community for which Matthew's gospel is written. The passages I shared are a prescription for maintaining integrity and purpose. The first instruction is a little harder to understand at first. Be the salt of the earth. Jesus speaks to a community called to create the kingdom of God on earth. His followers are guided by the vision of society defined by love of God and neighbor, by justice and faith. Jesus demands that they remember their identity as citizens of the kingdom of God, what most Unitarian Universalists today call the beloved community, in the words of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. Jesus calls his followers to remember who they are and what they are for, even as they live out their daily existence in the heart of empire. What happens when salt loses its saltiness, he asks. If salt becomes too diluted in another substance, it loses its character, its flavor, and its worth. This teaching is a charge to live in the world, but not to blend in so much that we lose our character and our power. It's all too easy to make conflict aversion our core value. It's convenient to determine where we stand on the issues of our day by how they sit with whatever's happening around us. We stake our claim in the middle of the mainstream, or maybe in our case, just a little to the left, wherever that happens to be on any given day. When we function that way, we allow our values to be defined externally. We abdicate our power to influence the values of the society in which we move, and our faith demands more of us than that. It's been so good to celebrate Aretha Franklin's life this week, even as we grieve her death. She was a powerhouse, a musical genius, and decidedly her own person. She took the Otis Redding song Respect, and she made of it an anthem for the civil rights and women's liberation movements through the sheer power of her musical interpretation and her personal presence. Thinking about her life, I am reminded of Alice Walker's poem, Be Nobody's Darling. Be nobody's darling. Be an outcast. Take the contradictions of your life and wrap them around you like a shawl to parry stones to keep you warm. Watch the people succumb to madness with ample cheer. Let them look askance at you and you askance reply. Be an outcast. Be pleased to walk alone uncool, or line the crowded riverbeds with other impetuous fools. Make a merry gathering on the bank where thousands perished for brave, hurt words they said. But be nobody's darling. Be an outcast, qualified to live among your dead. The teaching cuts to the heart of us who gather here. When I ask people why they come to church, most say community, and that is beautiful. Belonging is beautiful, but it'd also be a spiritual trap. The teaching asks that we risk being set apart in order to be advocates for an alternative vision for society, a vision of a more just and loving world, the beloved community. It asks that the conflict among us, of whom I count myself sometimes one, it asks that we cultivate the courage to be willing to stir the pot, to risk the rejection, disapproval, and even anger of others. The teaching is not an invitation to be pugnacious, but to stand in our own truths with conviction, refusing to relinquish our values for the sake of getting by. But it doesn't stop there. After salt comes light. After we know ourselves, we seek to embody what we know. Don't hide your light under a bushel basket, but put it on a lampstand so it can light the whole house. We are called not only to retain our own integrity and character, we are called also to be open and unafraid witnesses to our hopeful vision for the world. This can be hard. Participation in the beloved community demands some measure of visibility. We call the beloved community into being by letting ourselves be seen in our convictions. Harvey Milk is one of my heroes. He was a member of the San Francisco Board of Supervisors in 1978, the year my family moved to the city suburbs. Harvey was the first openly gay man ever to be elected to public office. He was also Jewish, and he was unabashed in inhabiting his identities. He had a 100-watt smile. Harvey was born in 1930 and grew up on Long Island, the grandson of Lithuanian immigrants. He realized he was gay as a youth. Harvey's grandfather, Moshe, was a pioneer of the fledgling Jewish community in which Harvey was raised. Moshe was a pillar of his synagogue and his city. And Harvey came of age during the rise and fall of Nazism. He would recount later in life the memory of friends and family gathered around radios, listening to the terrible news out of Europe. Long Island was itself a safe distance from the Holocaust, but it was rife with anti-Semitism. The Klan was active there. There were cross burnings and parades. There was categorical exclusion from neighborhoods, clubs, and businesses. Harvey emerged from this experience with a fierce allegiance to his cultural identity. During his early life, Harvey was in the closet, and it was many years before he was as open and upfront about his sexual orientation as he was about his religious identity. In those years, he struggled to find his way. He taught high school for a while, then went to work on Wall Street. He campaigned for ultra-conservative Barry Goldwater before switching gears entirely, dropping out of the corporate world and becoming a hippie. He moved to San Francisco with his boyfriend, opened a little camera shop, and became involved in the neighborhood. Harvey believed gay men had the right to live and love openly, without being subject to harassment and abuse. He became a central figure in the Castro, and his little shop became a community hub. Harvey ran for the city's Board of Supervisors 3 times and failed the first 2. He was a natural showman, and he was a fierce advocate for all kinds of people, union workers and elders and minorities, but he never hid his identity to build those relationships. At the time, there was an establishment of powerful gay men who wielded influence behind the scenes in San Francisco. They backed candidates like then-city supervisor Dianne Feinstein, who supported pro-gay policies, but who was also firmly entrenched in the political establishment. Later, they would become allies. But Harvey led in the open. He did shave off his beard and cut his long hair, and he ditched his hippie beads for a sport jacket, but he remained to the end of his life openly and exuberantly gay. Tragedy struck Harvey Milk at the end of his first year in office. He and Mayor George Moscone were murdered by a city supervisor named Dan White. Still, his legacy remains. He opened the door for more openly lesbian, gay, and transgender people to serve in public office. I cherish Harvey Milk and his legacy, but the example of his life is a hard act to follow. There is something deep in me that resists visibility. I related recently to a passage I read in a book by Buddhist teacher Sharon Salzberg. Salzberg was traveling cross-country with a black friend, and they landed in the Denver airport hungry. So they stopped at a shop to buy some sandwiches. The man behind the counter greeted Sharon warmly and made her lunch. And then Sharon watched as the same man served her friend. Seeing her friend, the man's face closed and hardened. And in response, her friend's face became a kind of mask of blandness, a kind of benign invisibility. And Sharon understood suddenly something about what it means to be black in America. Sharon says that she stood numb, wondering what progress had been made to redress prejudice if someone had to disappear just to buy a sandwich. Jesus' teachings and Harvey Milk's example are so challenging to me, partly because I am a black woman who grew up in a predominantly white community, several of them. There is a silent curriculum I learned about how to survive. I, too, learned how to disappear, how to project an aura of benign blandness that says, "Don't worry, I'm not a threat." There are rituals of deference I was taught from childhood, not by my parents, but from experience in the world. And it wasn't so much deference to individuals as deference to a social order. I might say with a smile or by turning away my gaze at a certain moment, "Don't worry, I am not going to upset your apple cart. I'm not dangerous." And the other person, with their own subtle signals, might indicate, "You can be my exceptional black person. You may have entrance to my world on my terms." The dance is silent and often unconscious. But we know it's there because of what happens when you stop doing it. The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, the example of Aretha and Harvey, push against that grain. They counter the instinct to keep one's head down, avoid conflict, and stay out of view. Whatever our identity, whatever our social location, the call is clear. The answer to the question, who should you be? Be the salt of the earth, the lamp that lights up the house. Know who you are and what you stand for. Be brave and bold, but be nobody's darling. Live your life and your values openly. Even if who you are puts you at odds with the world, even if where you stand makes you an outcast. Do these things always in the spirit of love and inclusion. In this way, we call a better world into being, the beloved community to which we aspire. May it be so. Amen.